2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. Well, friends, we come today to what is one of the key passages in Paul's second letter to Timothy, what we have entitled in our sermon series, The Life of a Trainee. Now, the only story that I could find about trainees is about a trainee soldier. You might have heard of it, let me tell you. This particular trainee soldier, on his first day, reported to his new regiment with a letter from his recruiting officer which said this: "This man will make a great soldier if only you can cure him of his constant gambling." Well, the commanding officer looked at him sternly and said, "I hear that you're an inveterate gambler. Well, I don't approve of that, and it's bad for discipline. What kind of things do you bet on?" "Practically anything," the soldier replied. "If you like, I'll bet you have a strawberry birthmark under your right arm." Well, the commanding officer snapped at that and said, "Put down your money." Then he proceeded to strip down to the waist and prove conclusively that he had no birthmark, and quickly pocketed the cash. Well, he couldn't wait to phone the recruiting officer later and said, "That new trainee you sent me won't be in any hurry to make a bet after what I just did to him." "Don't be too sure," came the reply. "He just wagered me 100-1 he'd get you to take your shirt off 5 minutes after he reported." Well, I guess the lesson is some people are harder to train than others, and I'm sure none of us are like that. Well, the context of the letter is, of course, the Apostle Paul writing to a young trainee, the young trainee church leader called Timothy. And Paul is writing to him to urge him to stand firm for the truth. You see, even from his prison cell, Paul can see over the horizon dark clouds of opposition. And he knows that Timothy, by nature, is shy and timid. And therefore, he's understandably concerned for this young man. And we saw last week, he wrote something of my own words to his young protege. He said, "Timothy, we're in the last days. There are many people who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of the truth. People who may look godly on the outside, but actually oppose God. Be on your guard, Timothy." And you may remember last week being told of those key words in verses 10 and 14 of chapter 3. Verse 10, "You, however, Timothy, do this and do that." And verse 14, "But as for you, Timothy, do this and do that." John Stott reminds us those two powerful little Greek words, sou dei. "You, however, do this." It's a call to Timothy, and indeed a call to every believer, to be a radical nonconformist. That is, not to be those who compromise with the standards of the world, not to be those who compromise with the world's standards and be swept along with the tide, but rather to be those who stand firm in the truth. But the question, of course, that faces us and faces Timothy is this: how are we going to do it? In a world full of political correctness, moral indifference, and pick-and-choose spirituality, how are we going to know what is true? How will we know when to stand firm? And as trainees, what sort of equipment will we need in order to do it? Well, let's look at our passage for the answer to those questions. And let me suggest we look at it under three headings: a call to remember, a challenge to continue, and a conviction about the truth. First of all, a call to remember, verses 10 to 13. "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance, persecutions and sufferings, the kinds of things that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." So So Paul begins by reminding Timothy of what he, Timothy, had staked his life on in the past. He says, you know, that is past tense, you know all about my teachings and my way of life, Timothy. Now, the sort of knowing that Paul is talking about there to Timothy when he says, you know these things, Timothy, the sort of knowing is not something that Timothy knew in some detached way, but rather a knowing that was deep into his life, a knowledge that had brought about a radical change in Timothy's life. The verb literally means to follow, that is, in the sense of accompanying somebody along the way, studying their every move in order that I might follow them or imitate them. The other day I was helping my wife run a talent contest at my youngest child's primary school. They're the sorts of things you get called to do as a father. And I watched with amazement as various 7 and 8 year old girls performed the latest Spice Girls songs or S Club 7 songs, accompanied by a CD of the actual group. Now, it was obvious to me that these girls had spent hour after hour watching video clips of the Spice Girls and S Club 7 and had copied every exact action and turn just as the original group did, right down to the click of their fingers and the twist of their hips, suggestive poses and all. Now, in a similar sort of way, this is what Paul is talking about here to Timothy. Not that Timothy was a clone of Paul, but rather that Timothy, as Paul's close associate, had so watched Paul's life and so heard Paul's teaching that it had absorbed into him and he had made it his own. The New English Bible speaks of Timothy following Paul step by step. You see, Timothy had a choice. Was he going to follow the people of chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, those verses we saw last week, those people who had followed their own ways and godless desires, or was Timothy going to follow a different standard of life, the life and teaching of Jesus that had been modelled to him by Paul? So just as Paul had listed in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, the characteristics of unbelievers, Paul now lists for Timothy the characteristics of his own life in verses 10 to 11. Not in order to brag and say how great he was, but simply to highlight for this young believer the difference that faith in Christ ought to make. So back in over in verse 2, not to live a life of self-love, but rather, verse 10, to live a life of love for others. Faith, patience, love, endurance, and so forth. Agape love. Love which actively gives to another person and doesn't receive what we want back. Verse 4. Not a life always seeking pleasure. That's what those people did. Treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But, verse 11, a life which more often than not will involve persecution and suffering. And not a life of inauthentic witness, having the form of godliness, verse 5, but rather a life which displays its godliness and its willingness to stand up for the truth, no matter how hard the consequences. For as he says in verse 12, everyone who wants to be godly, to lead a godly life in Jesus Christ, will be persecuted. So how will Timothy know how to stand up for the truth? Paul says, look at what you've learnt. Look at what you've seen in me, that which I've tried to model to you, and compare it to what these other people are doing. Timothy, remember these things. Now let me pause at this particular point and ask ourselves the question, could we say the same things? Are we able to say to somebody we know, you know all about my life and my teachings, my endurance in spite of suffering, my patience, my faith and my love. You've seen it all and it's been a model for your life. is that something that we, like Paul, could say? For you see, like it or not, other people watch us closely and look to see how much our words and our actions match up. Do we walk the walk, or do we simply just talk the talk? It's a bit like the story of the mother who heard a frantic noise from the nursery and rushed in to see her two children pulling a doll in half, one holding on to one side and the other on the other side. "Stop quarrelling about that toy," the mother yelled. "We're not quarrelling," said the eldest girl. "We're just playing mothers and fathers." So whether we like or not, others, not least our children if we're parents, not least our grandchildren if we're grandparents, not least that work colleague at the desk next to us who watches how we behave day by day at work, those non-believing parents who see what difference Christianity is making to us, that neighbour across the road, all these people watch us to see how authentic a life are we living. You see, it's easy to say Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Look at Jesus, don't look at me. But the reality is, it's through us and in us that Jesus most often wants to be seen. Will we be seen like that? Now, friends, being a clergyman doesn't mean I have it all sorted out. I look at my own poor record of spending time in Bible study with my wife and children, and I ask myself, what am I actually modelling about what is most important to those to whom God has given me a special responsibility? Even the other night I was challenged to think about this by my wife when she pulled me up about my allowing my 14-year-old daughter to watch an action movie rated 15+. It might seem a small thing, but if I'm not aware that I am a role model to them, then it won't only be in such small things that I fail to be the example I need to be. They'll get bigger and bigger. Don't let anybody look down on you because you are young, Timothy, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 4, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith and in purity. So just as Paul did to Timothy, so Timothy is called to model an authentic Christian life to others. And all of us here today, particularly those of us in leadership responsibilities in the home or in the church, we are called to do the same. So let's move on. A call to remember. Secondly, verses 14 to 15, a challenge to continue. Paul says, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learnt it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, up to this point, Paul's been describing himself in relationship to Timothy. You, Timothy, know all about my teaching. But now Paul speaks to Timothy in relationship to the false teachers, but this time it's a contrast. They, he says in verse 13, go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, Timothy, in verse 14, continue in what you have learned. That is, amidst all the swirling influences around him, amidst all the false deceptions of the false teachers, all the new ideas that could so easily have captivated him, Timothy is called to stand firm to that which he knows to be true. He was to stick to it and not shift his ground. Now, noting those two verses, two reasons that Paul gives for this clarion call to Timothy to continue. Verse 14, continue in what you have learned and have been convinced of. And here's reason number one, because you know those from whom you learnt it. That is, the teaching that Timothy has received and is to stand true to has a firm guarantee behind it. And what is the guarantee? It's the teachers who gave it to him. Now, at this point, we need to note that although the NIV in front of us translates these words as a plural, you know those from whom you learnt it, That is, he seems to be referring to a number of different teachers, including his mother and grandmother, as well as Paul. It's equally possible that it could be translated in the singular. You know the one from whom you have learned it, says Paul to Timothy, referring to himself. Now, scholars debate this either way, but I think the singular translation fits better into the context of the whole letter. For back in chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching." Chapter 2, verse 2, "The things you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men," etc. That is, Paul is exhorting Timothy to continue in what he has learned. Why? For it's not just any old body that he's learnt it from, faithful as those people might have been, but he's learnt it from the very one personally commissioned by Jesus Christ to take his gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles. The one whom we saw last week in chapter 3, verse 8, had the same authority, claimed the same authority as Moses had to preach the word of God. Continue in what you've learned and have been convinced of, Timothy, for you know the one that is me and the authority that has been granted to me. You know me, the one from whom you've learnt it. But then he adds a second reason, verse 15. And how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, not only had Timothy learnt Paul's gospel and known Paul's authority, he'd also come to see how such teaching was totally consistent with all the teachings of the Old Testament that he'd known from his earliest days. They'd matched together. He'd seen it there all in the Bible. Do you remember from Luke chapter 24 these words? "Then Jesus opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures, and Jesus told them this. This is what is written," that is, written in the Old Testament, "the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." That is, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament is all about Jesus. The gospel that Paul preached about Jesus is not something created by him and the other apostles in the New Testament as some new innovation, but is a gospel that had been foretold and foreshadowed by the old. And that is the second reason why Timothy is to continue in what he's learnt. The two were consistent, and it's the same for us as well. For the gospel that we believe in as Christians today is not some arbitrary thing that has just appeared out of thin air, but is the gospel of the Bible. The gospel both of the Old Testament, testified by the prophets of God, and the New Testament, prophesied or testified by the apostles of Christ. John Stott calls it at the double authentication, both Old Testament and New Testament pointing to Jesus, like two lenses in a pair of spectacles revealing the one God and the one plan of salvation. And Paul says to Timothy, this is your equipment. This is the resource that you're going to need if you're going to stand true to the faith. You need the whole Bible, both Old Testament scriptures and the apostolic witness that I've given to you in my life together is the resource that you need. And friends, that's what we need as well. One writer has put it like this: if the church in the last days is going to be faithful and true, it must recognize the battle that it's in. It has to count the cost of the battle, and it has to reaffirm its commitment to the one resource that God has given it in order to guide and direct us in that battle, what Paul calls in verse 16, all of Scripture. That is what we've got. That is the means by which we'll stand firm. I remember once reading of a Catholic priest who was serving on the island of Jersey at the beginning of World War II. When the Germans occupied the island, everyone was forced to hand in their wireless sets or anything that they could use to communicate with the outside world. But this particular priest took his wireless down to the church and hid it under a radiator. And every night, he and his fellow priests would creep down to the church, turn on the wireless, and in their own words, listen to that other world, not so far away, a world where the news was true and where there was freedom and hope. And this is what we also need. We need to recognise that this book, the Bible, contains the news that is true about another world and about our world. And it's the place where there is freedom and hope for us. It's that upon which we can build our lives and stand firm. So a call to remember, a challenge to continue, and thirdly, a conviction about the truth. These famous verses 16 and 17. All scripture, says Paul, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scriptures. See, Paul's just spoken of the apostolic teachings, the New Testament in verse 14. He's then spoken of the Old Testament scriptures in verse 15, and now he combines them both in one, and he says, all scriptures are God-breathed and useful for the things he mentions. And here in this verse, he speaks of three things about the scriptures: their origin, their purpose, and their goal. And we're just going to conclude by looking at each of these briefly. First of all, the origin of the scriptures. All scripture, he says, is God-breathed. Now, the actual word there is often translated inspired. All scripture is inspired by God, or even better, expired by God. It's not the idea that God has somehow become like the typist and human people are just typewriters, dictation, but it's the idea of cooperation. Somehow God, through his Spirit, breathed into the different people who wrote the Bible, the human authors, Paul, David, Moses. God took what they were doing, took their personalities, he breathed into his life so that what they ended up writing was exactly what God himself wanted to be written. It's God-breathed. It's God's very stamp of authority behind it. So when we read the Bible, we read it God speaking to us direct. And not just breathed once, incidentally, but the idea of God continuing to breathe upon us as we read it today and hear, as it were, that same voice speak into our situation and to our deepest needs. It's a living word. Martin Luther said this: the Bible is alive as it speaks to me. It has feet, for it runs after me. It has hands, for it lays hold of me. Now, the fact that the Bible is God-breathed, all scripture is God-breathed, has important mega implications for us in terms of our reading of it. For if it is God's living word breathed out for us, it is no ordinary book. And it's a book that deserves surely our closest attention and careful and prayerful study. But how important is it really to us? Listen to these statistics from the Bible Society of a survey they did in 1998. 37.3 million Bibles, apparently, are owned by adults in this country. 31.3 million people claim to have at least one Bible in their homes. And 26.4 million adults haven't read anything from the Bible in the past year. That is, it's the greatest owned but the least read book in the whole land. and note these statistics about Bible reading amongst churchgoers. 75% of regular churchgoers have never read an entire Bible at any stage in their lives. 66% have not read it in the last week, and only 15% read their Bibles every day. Deep breath. Friends, where are you and I in all that? If we say we believe in a God who speaks, why are we so lethargic in wanting to listen to him? The master of the universe who wants to communicate to us, and we'd rather do something else. The origin of the scriptures, it's God-breathed. Secondly, the purpose of the scriptures, and we see this back in verse 15. You have known the Holy Scriptures, says Paul to Timothy, which are able, note these words, to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Wise for salvation. These are the divinely inspired books which are able to do that for us which we could never do for ourselves. For which of us, except that God had showed us in his word, would have known how terrible a plight we were actually in because of our sin? And which of us, except that God had shown it to us, could have known how wonderful a gracious God he is in revealing to us his gracious means of escape through faith in Christ Jesus? It makes us wise for salvation. And that again tells us how we ought to read it. Yes, carefully, yes, prayerfully, but also joyfully. For in this book is the very source of our life. Archbishop William Temple said, drink it like beer, don't sip it like sherry. That is, we're not meant to dabble in it with some polite conversation, but relish it, celebrate it with great gusto, like a German beer fest. Friends, let me encourage you. If you feel stuck in Bible reading that I find myself doing time and time again, you get dry, you get stuck, rethink your approach if that's you today. Try something different. If you're used to reading just a verse a day, perhaps it's time to read a big chunk, a few chapters a day, and try and get the big picture. Or if you're used to reading great chunks, maybe it's time just to meditate on one or two verses and enter into the spirit of what God is saying through that particular verse. And if you are stuck, downstairs in the bookstall, there are lots of helpful resources. So the origin of the scriptures, inspired by God, the purpose of the scriptures, wise for salvation, finally, the goal of the scriptures, to equip us for life. Look at those last verses again. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful. For what? For teaching us, rebuking us, at times correcting us, training us, the trainees who need to be trained in righteousness, so that the man and woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what it's all about. It's not just a book that we read to stuff into our heads, it's a book that we read in order to live our lives faithfully for God, to become thoroughly equipped to serve our Lord. It's the only way we'll do it. The Authorised Version translates the word equipped as furnished, so that the person of God may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. When a house is fully furnished, it comes with all that is needed. You don't need anything more in a house that's fully furnished. We can just live with that. There's not an empty room in the place. And that's what the Bible's like for us. It will fully furnish us, fully equip us for all that we need. We don't need anything more. It's talking there about the sufficiency of the scriptures. So if you want to be good as a parent or in your marriage, this is what you need, the Bible. It's sufficient for your needs. If you want to know how to think Christianly in your workplace, how can I respond to some issue at work, some legal issue, some scientific issue, the Bible is sufficient to teach us. All we need to do is grapple into it, get into it. Try and unpack what it's saying to my situation. We'll be thoroughly equipped for every good work, according to Paul here. And if you want to be just a simple, faithful, true servant of Jesus Christ to the end of your days, this is all you'll need. Yes, at times we'll be rebuked by it and challenged by it and corrected by it, but the end result is what we need, complete and mature in Jesus Christ. This is God's resource for us. This is all we need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of the apostle, so straight, so sharp, so down the line. Lord, where we need to change and be challenged, would you do that to us this day? Help your word be to us a living thing, a thing that opens the light of your gospel right into the heart of our lives where we need it the most. Change us, we pray, through your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen.